Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
All right, so we are in Matthew chapter 20. We are at the end of that chapter. We are going to get the third of three times where Jesus is going to explain what's about to happen to him as he goes into Jerusalem. We're going to get the third of three times where we're going to get some variation on the first will be last and the last will be first. And as I was thinking about what this message might look like, I was, as we usually are when we spend time studying God's word, I was completely surprised that God had something new, even though we've already talked about these concepts kind of two and three times already. And he kind of presented a new direction that we hadn't quite emphasized. So I'll bring a couple of those ideas out, and certainly I'll welcome your ideas too from how God spoke to you through this passage. I think to give us the full context here, we're going to go back to the end of chapter 19, and we're going to read starting in chapter 19, verse 16, about the rich young ruler. So Jude, you might not have those verses in the computer, but once we get to 20, you'll be able to pick us up on the screens there. So we're going to start back with the rich young man in chapter 19, and it said, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who will have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.' And then chapter 20 picks up. 'For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle at the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last. And then our focus passage for today picks up here in verse 17 and goes to the end of the chapter. It says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.' Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' And she said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.' And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." Heavenly Father, help us to understand your word in a new and different way than we have before, Lord. Help us to understand the message that you have for us today. Make it not the message from my mind and my ideas, but from your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we have the events leading up to Palm Sunday. I don't know that it happened a week before Palm Sunday like we have now, but they're on the road traveling to Jerusalem to prepare these events. So we gather from later in the passage that they're making a trip from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's like 13 or 15 miles, so it wasn't a especially long walk that they had to make, but they're on the walk. And these events that we have happened. So, the floor is open for your comments and questions about these events. What stood out to you, if anything, in this passage? Any questions that you want us to try to address? Otherwise, you're stuck with my ideas, and you can still improve upon them. Obviously, I have great ideas that are well esteemed in the household. Okay, well, I'll get us started, and then when something stands out, you can wave me down and interrupt. I want to start the discussion not necessarily in verse 17, but I want to start the discussion in verse 20 because that's going to get back to verse 17. Shortly. So we see in verse 20 that we don't just have Jesus and the 12. They've got many followers that are kind of in this group at the same time. It looks like we've got some family members, some moms are present here. In fact, we've got the mother of James and John is present here, and obviously she's got access to Jesus because she starts a conversation with them about what she would like. James and John are, of course, kind of two of the inner three. James, John, and Peter are the three that Jesus really poured teaching into. And then he poured additional teaching into the 12. But those three were really, really close to Jesus. So the request comes from the mother of James and John says, "I would like my sons to sit at your right hand and at your left hand." So what we're talking about, the right-hand position and the left-hand position here, in kind of a kingdom orientation here, those were the positions of authority. Those were the people that were next to the king, that had influence on the king, that were involved in the decision making, that had the king's ear. You were powerful. You had authority. It's an awfully familiar question. I mean, we asked the same question back in Matthew 18 to a certain degree, where the question was, "Who's the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Basically, they want to know who's going to be closest to you in the kingdom of heaven. And the follow up in chapter 20 here is, "Who's going to be closest to you? Who's going to have authority with you in the kingdom of heaven? And can it be us?" is basically how it goes. And Jesus comes out and says that it's a bad question. It's a bad question for a couple reasons. The first reason why it's a bad question is Jesus says here, "You don't know what you're asking." And he says, like, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And that's where we get back to verses 17 through 19. The disciples have already kind of struggled with this question a couple times. Or not this question, but this foretelling that Jesus has about what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. They've already struggled with this a couple times. Back in chapter 16, verse 21, remember, Jesus said, "Look, this is what's going to happen." And Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord. It can't happen to you." And Jesus had to rebuke Peter at that point and say, "Get behind me, Satan. This is what's going to happen, and you can't stand in the way of this." Back in chapter 18, verse 22, Jesus said the same thing. He said, this is what's going to happen. Here in verse 20, or chapter 20, we're saying the same thing. Gives a little more detail here, right? In the previous ones, he gave little snippets of what's going to happen. But this here in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 20, we get a pretty clear picture, especially from our perspective, knowing how everything does play out. We get a pretty clear picture of what's going to happen. Jesus says, "I'm going to be completely rejected by my culture, by the religious culture and by the political culture and by the legal culture of the day. I'm going to be completely rejected by them. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be crucified. And I am going to be raised on the third day." And the question that Jesus is turning around to, particularly to James and John and their mother here in this case, is, are you ready for that? Right? Is that what you want to sign up for? Is that the cup that you think you can drink? I don't know. Maybe they were thinking like of a literal cup, like, oh, the cup that Jesus drinks from at night when we settle in. Yeah, I can drink from that. Just hand me the cup. But Jesus is talking about this cup of sacrifice is what he's talking about here. And these guys aren't ready for that. Look at what happens when all that stuff comes to pass here, right? Look at what happens in Matthew 26, verses 40 and 41. 26, 40, and 41. I want to read it because I want to make sure I get it right. "And he came to," this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, "and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak.'" So they're in the garden. They're not ready for what Jesus is ready for in the garden. A little bit later in Matthew 26, it says, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." That's verse 56. Matthew 26, verse 74 says, "Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man,'" right? Jesus had already predicted that that was going to happen. Peter said, "Nah, it won't be me." He says, he began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. How about Matthew 27, verses 55 through 56? Disciples are on a roll here. It says, at the cross, it says, there were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them are Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Some of the other scriptures on that make it a point to say that there are some disciples there, but everyone is off at a distance. The only real feeling that we get of people who are at the cross with Jesus, we've got an account that John and Jesus' mother, Mary, were close enough that they could talk back and forth. But it sounds like most people weren't even at the cross with Jesus at the time. Flipping over to Luke, and I know I'm belaboring the point, but there's a method to the madness here to show how not ready these guys are for the cup that Jesus says they need to drink. 23:49, it says, and all the acquaintances and women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things, watching the crucifixion at that point. Even after the resurrection, you would think that after the resurrection, that would be the time that these guys would be better prepared. Nope. Luke 24:11 says, but these words, the words of the women returning from the tomb, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Only a couple of them believed enough to go down to the tomb and see what actually happened. And Mark describes even more. At the end of Mark, you get a passage in Mark 16 where Jesus rebukes them for not believing the people that told them that they had seen Jesus after the resurrection. But Jesus says, you will drink this cup. This is something that is coming your way. But the beautiful thing about that is that Jesus had a plan to prepare them for that. And they're going to be in a totally different place when they have to experience that than they are right in the midst of Jesus' suffering and crucifixion. And I want to read those passages too, because think about the dire nature of the verses that I just read compared to the verses that are about to come out here. Luke 24, 44 through 49 says this. Says, then he said to them, these are my words. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples after the resurrection. It says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And then the key verse, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What kind of power from on high? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, we see, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than listen to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Acts chapter 5, verse 25. and someone came and told them, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. They were put in prison, and they were told, stop teaching about Jesus. They miraculously get out of prison, and the first thing that they do is not go and hide somewhere, but they go back out into the center of the temple, and they start teaching about Jesus. You see a totally different group of people after the resurrection, and particularly after the Holy Spirit, than you see beforehand. And now you have people that are equipped and ready to handle the cup that Jesus said is headed their way. And in fact, we get a record of that, right? I mean, James is killed in Acts chapter 12. He gets a similar punishment to what Jesus got. John, of course, gets exiled to Patmos, and we presume that he dies in exile there. But they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and they acted like it. And you could see a total change in how they approached things. So they didn't know what they were asking with this request. And Jesus is pointing out to them, you're going to experience something similar to this. You're not going to experience it now, but I'm going to prepare you for how you need to experience it. It's also a bad question for a second reason. It's a bad question because it puts an earthly value on the kingdom of God, right? What they're requesting is, they say, look, give us rank, give us power, give us authority, give us position, give us influence. This is what they're requesting. In fact, the other 10 probably also want it too, because it says they're indignant about it. I don't know, maybe they're indignant because they think Jesus gave it to some and not others. But more likely, if it was me in those shoes, I would be indignant because I want that too. I want that power and authority too. Why should they get it? I deserve it as much as those guys do. I've been with you all 3 years, just like those guys have been with you all 3 years of this ministry. Why don't I get that spot? So here's where we want to recap what happened in the previous tellings of these first will be last will be first situations, right? In the rich young ruler, we learned that while our earthly kingdom might have a really big value placed on money and wealth, the kingdom of God doesn't have that sort of value that's placed on that. In the laborers in the vineyard, we learned that the kingdom of God doesn't care about your seniority. It doesn't care about how deserving we are of some sort of reward or compensation. It's not about how much we think we deserve something. It's about the grace of God and the generosity of God. And here in this story, we find that while we place a lot of emphasis on how much influence or how much power, what your job title is, what your position in society is, that's not how the kingdom of God works. That's been a fundamental problem in the Bible this whole time. This idea of wanting earthly authority to be ascribed to God's people. Right back in 1 Samuel, remember what happened there? The people said, Samuel, you're too old. We need a king. And Samuel went to God and he said, God, these people want a king. They don't really know what they're asking for. Kind of a similar thing. You don't know what you're asking for. And God said, look, give them what they want. Warn them. Tell them that the king is going to do this thing. The king is going to use earthly authority and is going to exert all this earthly authority over them. And just tell them, warn them what they're signing up for. And Samuel does that. And they still say, Samuel, you're old. We want a king. And remember what God responded to Samuel? God responded to Samuel, don't worry about that. They're not rejecting you as their leader. They're rejecting me as their king. So it's the same sort of struggle that's going on here, in that the people of God need to be careful not to pour into the society values and adopt those as our kings. And we need to focus on who our kingdom of God king ought to be and what the example is that we get from him. Let's not apply earthly values to the kingdom of God. And that's where we get to the verse that really just stood out to me and just kind of hit me really hard here. Verse 26, it says, "It shall not be so among you." We'll read the rest of it too. "Whoever would be first, or whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That verse there, verse 26 in particular, "it shall not be so among you," should cause us as the people of God to ask some questions. Should cause us to ask questions like, what does the modern church value? On what does the church spend its time, its money, and its energy? How is the church influencing the world? Are we standing up? Are we exhibiting love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Or are we interested as a church in earthly things? Are we interested in comfy chairs? Are we interested in slick productions with good sound systems? Are we interested in promises of wealth? Are we interested in having political influence as a church? Are we interested in using the legal system to force our values on other people or prove that we are right in some way? And the answer to those questions is in verse 26. It says, "It shall not be so among you." Remember that transformation we talked about? There's a reason why I spent so much time reading the verses on how the disciples were transformed by the Holy Spirit. The question is whether the church is going to be transformed by the Holy Spirit in the same way so that our culture will not be so among us and we will be in some way different from the world and we'll actually look like the kingdom of God. Maybe a little bit of something like you see in Acts chapter 3, 42 through 47. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Acts chapter 5 says that many signs and wonders were being done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and the people were held in high esteem. The people held the church in high esteem, it says there. In Acts chapter 8, we get a story of how Philip goes to Samaria. He proclaims Jesus in Samaria, and it says, "and there was much joy in that city." You get many similar statements to what you get in Acts chapter 19, where it says, "the word of the Lord continued, and it increased, and it prevailed mightily." All of those things occurred despite the earthly influence around it, not because of the earthly influence. All of those things occurred because the people of God were under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and they weren't acting like their culture told them they should act. They weren't valuing the things that their culture told them they should value. They were living out the kingdom of God on a daily basis, and it was a completely, radically different church, I think, than what we see in the modern church today. And I think that's our challenge, is to reconcile this difference between what culture says we ought to do and what culture says we ought to value and what we as believers actually do in our lives. So Jesus chooses a specific example here to kind of build that out and finish that out. He says, here's something that has his actual meaningful kingdom value, servanthood. It was pretty much no lower status than a servant or a slave. And Jesus says, if you want to be first, that's the approach you've got to take. You got to have love for others, and you got to make sacrifices for others. That's what the servant does. The servant does nothing for themselves. The servant does everything with others in mind. And in a bit of a divine appointment here, as they're walking along, he's just taught, look, you got to serve people. You got to look out for the needy. You got to serve them. He says, they come upon two blind men. And the first thing that you get from the crowd that's following Jesus is the earthly response, which is, these guys are making a scene over here. They're shouting. They're just telling them to be quiet. Tell them to be quiet and tell them to go away. Tell them to mind their own business. They're not going to bring any, these blind people aren't going to bring anything of value to our group. They don't have any wealth. They're sitting by the side of the road. They don't have any skills. They can't even see anything. Why do we want them as part of our group? And Jesus shows them what the kingdom response to those people is. It says, Jesus says, no, let's help them. Let's stop here. Let's serve them. Let's find out what their need is. Jesus finds out what their need is. He asks, what do you need? What do you need from me? What can I do for you? And they say, we'd like our eyes to be open. And Jesus opens their eyes. Jesus touches their eyes and opens their eyes. And look what happens. Don't miss what happens there at the very end of verse 24 of chapter 20. It says, and immediately they recover their sight. That's a miracle. And followed him. That servanthood, that service, that meeting the need of those people was the entry point for them to be followers of Jesus and following Jesus. And I think that's the model that the early church had in those verses in Acts. They met the needs of people. They engaged with the community, and they were well esteemed in the community because they were the go. If you had a need, where could you go? You could go to Peter's house, and Peter would take care of you. So I think that's what happens. If we not rely on earthly values and cultural constructs to solve the problems that Jesus calls the church to solve, and we use Jesus' way, turns out Jesus' way works pretty well of meeting people's needs and caring for people and acting like servants. Turns out that works pretty well. And if we do that and we don't do what the culture tells us to do, then we might have a church that looks more like what we see in Acts, that is well esteemed and that is growing and that is really on fire for what the kingdom can look like. Anyone have anything else from that passage, Friar?
Exile to Patmos, or you know, whatever happened to Peter.
Right. So if you didn't hear, if you're online, Friar said that part of drinking from the cup there, we're really quick to say that we want to be close to Jesus when he's doing miracles and things are going well, and we want to see those sort of things. But the idea of let's sign up for persecution, let's sign up for being exiled to Patmos or something, is something that we're really, really not as comfortable with. So maybe they were really enthusiastic because they thought they were signing up for all the good stuff that was part of that ministry. I think also here in the U.S., we're, as a church, we're largely insulated from a lot of that persecution. I mean, someone might say some mean things about us, or say that there's those crazy Christians talking about that thing again or something like that, but there has never been a time when I've been going to Mosaic where I felt like it was risky to go to church or anything like that. And we don't have that around here. So it's a tougher concept for us to understand. There are some Christians around the world right now who are absolutely signed up for the cup in that way, that persecution, where they meet together, they gather together in fellowship, and it's a risk. It's a dangerous thing that they're doing, but they are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is giving them the ability to do that. Yeah.
I think that we are entering the days that we will be persecuted. We will have to decide if we want to drink from the cup or not. Living in Iowa and being in a different society than I was here in Easley, you have to drink from the cup. If you want to serve Jesus, you've got to stand up what you believe, and I don't think I've ever been surrounded with as many that want to, I'll say persecute, which is not really persecution, but it's
hostile, like hostility.
Yes, hostility is a good word.
Yeah. So Carolyn pointed out that she expects that we are entering a time where there will be more persecution of the church, and there is already more in different areas of the country. There's areas where people are more hostile towards the church and towards Christianity, and again I would lean into we've got to pray for that indwelling of the Holy Spirit to be not just have the Holy Spirit, but as you see in a lot of New Testament cases, be filled with the Spirit to get through that and to do the work of the kingdom amidst that cultural hostility. Yeah, I agree. Anyone else? Any other comments? All right. Well, I was pretty enthusiastic about studying that when I kind of got down a completely different rabbit hole than I maybe expected I was going to go down when doing the third repeat of the last will be first and the first will be last and the third foretelling of the death and resurrection each time. It's a good lesson that there's a reason to read those things that Jesus says over and over and over again. There's a good reason to actually take those seriously and read them fresh every time. If you want to, you can stand and join me. I'll lead the Apostles' Creed, which is a statement of who we believe in and what we believe. And then we can come up and we can sing a couple more worship songs. After that, the Apostles' Creed. It's in your seat pocket if you don't have one. I believe in God, the Father of Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. There is communion up front. You are welcome to share in that if you so choose while we sing.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.